Wednesday, I've got to announce as well, there is no service here next Wednesday night because Vacation Bible School is happening next week, Monday through Friday evenings, right here in the sanctuary. So we're going to have no service next Wednesday night here for the adults, but there will be, of course, Vacation Bible School happening. So be praying for that as well. And it's going to be, I believe, a very, very helpful, beneficial series here because it's talking about us launching into the realm of discipleship, knowing what discipleship really is, what it looks like, what it smells like, what the benefits of being a disciple is, but also not just being a disciple, but also the Bible says in the Great Commission of Matthew to go make disciples of all peoples, all nations. And so we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit and His wisdom. Tonight's going to be talking about putting God first. Before I launch into this first teaching here tonight, I asked Jack Adams to go ahead. He's been teaching a course here called Go Ye about discipleship now for weeks and even months for many folks in our congregation come to that. Some folks outside of our church come as well. And I wanted to kind of come and share some things here from his heart about the benefits he believes of discipleship, as well as a real live testimony of somebody who's gone through discipleship or being discipled, what's been beneficial for them in this. So let's go ahead and let Jack come, and you can start going and sharing some things here at the very beginning, and I'll come and talk when you're finished.
Hallelujah. I'm so grateful that God loves us. I'll just share from my heart for a minute. In Matthew 28:19, the Bible says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost." So that's a command given to the Christian believer. Some people would say, well, no, that's just for the apostles. No, that's for the Christian believer. That's what we're commanded to do. And we have a great shortage of people being discipled, especially in America and really all over the world. Why? Because the enemy doesn't want it to happen. Disciple, the root word of disciple is discipline. Charismatic Christians, for the most part, don't like the word discipline. They want to be free and float wherever they want to float, things of that nature, because they believe that's being moved by the Spirit. The Spirit has moved me from this church. I'm going to this church now. 2 years later, I'm going to this church. No, you got offended. Or something like that. When you purpose to be discipled, you systematically file the Word of God in your heart on certain topics and learn exactly what God's heart and His nature are on these things. And it gives you the ability to walk in His grace, in His truth. And it keeps you from getting blown around by every little thing in life. For example, I lost my job. God must be mad at me. God's not mad at you. You just lost your job. My wife grabbed at me today. God must not like me. That has nothing to do with it. God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've heard preacher men my whole life tell me that you got these valleys, you got these mountains, you got these valleys, you got these mountains. You're going to go through them your whole life in your Christian walk. I got news for you. I disagree with that. I've been on a level playing field for 10 years, and I've had things thrown at me that were quite nasty. Why? Because God remains the same. His love for me remains the same. I have a clear understanding of that. If I get a disease, which I did have a life-threatening disease, and it just about killed me, God didn't leave me. He didn't cause that disease to come on me. I didn't have to take all that self-pity and think, well, He doesn't love me. If He loved me, this wouldn't happen. No, but if you get discipled, you learn all these things, and you learn how precious He is to you, how much He loves you, and you're following the Word of God in your heart where you can overcome all these things, and you're not getting tossed around by every wind and doctrine that comes along, every demonic spirit that comes speaks into your ear. Some of you might not like hearing the word demonic spirits, but the fact is they're out there. They speak to your mind, and they try to shipwreck your faith. They try to get you to believe something that is not true. But by reason of the use of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 5, the last verse, it says, when you've used the Word of God long enough, you become trained and you can discern good from evil instantly. When that spirit comes and talks to you, well, that sister doesn't love me. Pastor must be mad at me. I lost my job, so God must not love me. You can discern that spirit in a second and know it's a lie. Because God does love you. And discipleship simply puts it in your heart where you can turn around and expound on it and help others. and you cannot walk with God. And this was actually in the email that I sent out this morning, those of you that get it. You can't walk with God haphazardly. You go to school, you go to grade school, you go to junior high, you go to high school, some of us go to college, you go to trade school. Why? To get real good at craft, at the craft that you want to do, to get educated and to do well. You know what the most important thing on this life is? That requires an answer. Walking with God. Walking with Jesus. And most of us spend no time learning how to do that. We just haphazardly wake up and go about our day and get beat up and then get offended and go to another church. We should be studying to show ourselves approved, to learn how to be pleasing to our Father. You know where faith comes from? Hearing the Word of God. You know what pleases God? Those that diligently seek Him. If you don't know these things, how are you going to do them? Anyway, you want the other brothers here? So anyway, I have this course, by the way. The Holy Spirit moved on me probably about 8 years ago to write this course, maybe 10 years ago. I can't remember now. I've run many people through it. It's a 27-week course, so it's not for the faint of heart. It's 27 weeks, but it's very intense, and it gets you into the Word of God, and I firmly believe in it, and I don't believe in it because I wrote it. That has nothing to do with it. It gives you so many scriptures on particular topics that you meditate on, and you sit at your table, and you learn, and the Holy Spirit's dealing with your heart, and you just start weeping, and God changes you. That's what discipleship's about, is just systematically following the Word of God in there. Brother, you ready? So get discipled. If you've never been discipled, I don't care if you've been a Christian 30 years. I'm serious. If you've never been discipled, you need to be discipled. It'll change your life. Esther, you can testify to that.
All right. So they came to me 5 minutes before church and asked me to share. And that's fine. I understand. It's good. Jack came to me probably 2 or 3 or 4 weeks into the class and said, hey, would you like to join my discipleship class? And I said, sure. I didn't really think too much about it. He just said, yeah. And 27 weeks, I'm like thinking about it now, going, wow. But to be real honest with you, it's been probably one of the best things I've ever done. And I've been a Christian for, I would say, a long time. It's been 13 or 14, 16 years, my wife's telling me. And I thought I knew a lot. You know, I've read my Bible here and there. But the class has really taught me to think about what I'm reading and apply it to my life. And it's been really good. I would challenge any of you that are here, whether you've been a Christian for a month or 30 years, join the class, get involved. It's taught me to really follow God. You know, things come at me, like Jack said, spirits come at you. You recognize it. And you can say, no, I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to think that, I'm not going to go there. I've made really good friends. We've really come together as a group. We had a wonderful time Sunday at my house, and I think it's because of the discipleship class. So, thank you.
Thank you for sharing. That was Shannon, and that was also Jack Adams, and we appreciate Jack taking time to be out here on his own time, his own energy, his own effort on Tuesday nights like this and helping to make disciples and train discipleship class. In your notes, you'll notice here that many of us kind of typed out tonight many of the scriptures. I don't have any fill-in-the-blank things, so you might want to take and make sure you have something to write with here to try and write some notes as I go along here. This is more like a message than it is just, it's a message-teaching combo. And there'll be some good things here to write down and put some notes here on every one of these verses I give out tonight in this teaching. First of all, I want to give a quote here from C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Screwtape Letters and many other books besides that as well. They're allegories for the most part. C.S. Lewis said, when first things are put first, second things are never suppressed, but are always increased. The main thing about discipleship is, and tonight is a standalone discipleship message called Discipleship is Stewardship. I'm going to actually begin in 2 weeks after VBS is over here with a four-part series from Andrew Womack's ministry. He's got a great series out that I saw part of on television. This is called Discipleship Evangelism. The topics here we'll be talking about starting in 2 weeks will be the need for discipleship, number one. Then number two, what is a disciple? Then number three, are you listening to critics? Then number four is leading by example. And so some things that even Jack touched on briefly there again about how we sometimes are blown around by every wind and wave. It can be offenses. It can be our critics. It can be people. The main thing the devil uses to get folks out of their place of destiny and back onto the starting point or starting block all over again is offenses, is wounds, is touching past hurts, unresolved conflicts, those things in our hearts that aren't dealt with yet, and pushing those buttons inside of us that gets us back on the realm of the offensive, of being offended and being angry and so forth. That'll be talked about in session three more so. And so understand that here at Tree of Life Church, putting God first is foremost, because I found as I was going through a secular job at Central Freight in Dallas, Texas, there next to Texas Stadium, when I was going to Bible school in Waxahachie, that these guys took us through one solid week, first of all, of training. In that training time, the first thing they tried to do is impress us with how big and great Central Freight was. We have this many trucks. We reach this many states. We have this many tons of freight being hauled out every single day across this state. The first thing they tried to do there is give us a love and make us impress with Central Freight. Then they began to train us then how to unload trucks, how to do this, do that, and all the details about that. And that's how it also is in God's kingdom. You must first of all be totally impressed with God, with His Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit there, because if you don't find yourself knowing Him, having a revelation of Him, falling in love with Him, then all of a sudden as time goes by, all the works you do and all the busy things you do in local churches like this will cause you to get burned out, not be on fire for God, but find yourself getting burned up by the fire. Because the grace won't be there, the yoke will become heavy, the burden won't be light anymore, you'll find yourself going through the motions and getting religious. And God wants us to understand that God's a God of relationships, and He must always be kept first to be a true disciple, because God, again, is not into sprinters, God is into marathon runners. Amen. Paul the Apostle said, I have finished the race, I have done the fight, I have been involved in warfare, and there's now laid up for me a crown of righteousness in heaven forever and evermore. And the main thing is, God wants us not to start well, He wants us to also to finish well. Amen. And finishing well means being discipled, falling in love with Jesus Christ, having a vital relationship with Him. That's an ongoing day-by-day thing. And so part of discipleship also is understanding why we do what we do as far as the disciplines go of reading the Bible, of prayer, of local church involvement. All these things are disciplines that don't always start out fun, but they do become a delight as they start becoming a habit in our lives. Amen? So understand that also. So our vision here at Tree of Life Church, and also in the Bible, the Word of God, it includes making converts, first of all. You're going to see us on an ongoing basis here having altar calls, and we encourage you guys also to be a witness. God does not call you to go out and make converts yourself. He says, be a witness. He says, no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit of God draws him. And so we just do what God commands us. We witness, testify about what God's done for us. Let the Holy Spirit then do the work to draw them to Jesus Christ and to repent and receive Christ as Savior. So we make converts, but I found that even Billy Graham, the great evangelist, said himself that conversion and evangelism takes about 10% of the work of the kingdom. It takes about 90% of the work, though, to actually make disciples of those converts. Billy Graham himself said, one regret I have in my ministry and my life is I wish I had spent more money, more time, and more seriousness in making converts of the folks that are answering my altar calls across the nations and across the world, across this country, in my ministry time. Now, praise God, many folks that got saved in Billy Graham's crusades became disciples, were world changers, planted churches. There's great lasting fruit from his ministry. Amen. But again, all of us can do a thing in our life called the room for improvement. And one of those big rooms to be filled up in our lives is going to be making disciples, not just making converts. And so we want to make converts here. We want to then train disciples, make those converts become disciples. And then we want to raise up leaders from those disciples, discern what is their gifting, what is their gift mix, what is their destiny, what does God want them to do to expand His kingdom, help everybody bear fruit after their own kind, discern what kind of fruit tree they are, and make sure that apples are bearing apples and oranges are bearing oranges, and working together, hopefully, in teams, in harmony, expanding God's kingdom, and then also helping them bear fruit that remains and does not just rot on the vine or does not become ineffective, but fruit that remains also in their lives. We also realize here that Sunday morning services by themselves will never make disciples. You're going to never find a strong, discipled Christian who comes to church at Tree of Life only on Sunday mornings. That's all they do as far as their input of God's Word is concerned. Now, praise God for our Sunday morning goers, all you guys that come Sunday mornings. Praise God for all you folks that are here for that. But that is, again, not in itself able to make us become disciples for Jesus Christ. And many believers across our nation and around the world believe that's all it's going to take there is going to church on a Sunday. It's going to make them a strong disciple for Jesus Christ. But the truth is, Jesus Christ picked out 12 disciples, and he spent every day with them for 3.5 years, pouring into them and showing them the works of the kingdom, the power of God, the love of God, the nature of God. So it takes us spending time with folks around us that are sometimes more mature than we are perhaps in the faith, and letting what's in them rub off onto us, but also spending time with God, alone with him, in his word, in praise, in worship, in prayer, in meditation, in being quiet and listening for God's voice as well. So a living example of the importance of discipleship in the current day mission field was told by a missionary from France who was sent out to Phnom Penh in Cambodia. And he said, when I first went to that country 20 years ago, they only had 7 known churches in the great big city called Phnom Penh, Cambodia. Now, 20 years later, there's now 7,000 churches in that city. He said, but the sad thing is, our city is actually no better than it was 20 years ago. In fact, it's actually worse in their economy, in their sin, in their drugs, in their alcohol, in their rapes, in their murders. They're actually worse today than they were 20 years ago with 7 churches, and now there's 7,000 churches. Now, why is that? He said, but the sad thing is, we only made converts. We did not make disciples. Most of our Christians live a double life. They go to church and kind of clock in and clock out and pay their dues to God on a Sunday perhaps, and then they go out and do whatever they want to do then the rest of the entire week. They're making no impact at all for God in the city of Phnom Penh. And so that's a living example there of how, again, converts are great, but disciples are those who are actually world changers. They're those who become salt and light. There are those that actually influence people for the kingdom of God. They're those who actually bear lasting fruit, and those also that God commands us also to be. That's why Christ made it very clear, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and laying hands on the sick, so forth and so on, is all part of the Great Commission. So your first verse here on the screen also in your notes is Genesis chapter 4. We're going to go back to the foundations here of putting God first and see some examples here from Adam and Eve, mainly from Cain and Abel, about how it is, what it means to put God first or not put God first, the consequences of those things. So this first family here in the Bible, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, they are talked about in chapter 4, Genesis, verses 3 through 5, says this. It says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The Lord received Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and did not respect Cain's offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance actually fell when God rejected his offering and even also rejected him as well. We're talking here again about putting God first. He talks about first fruits and first offerings and first things. We need to realize and notice here the casualness, if not even rebellion, that Cain actually was in, the attitude he had there giving that offering that day. Cain, the Bible says, brought an offering of fruit from the ground. He probably picked up a few melons or a few tomatoes or maybe some apples from the tree there, maybe some corn husks here, and said, here, let's go ahead and just give these to God. Whatever we can find there, half rotten, not totally ripe, green still perhaps. Just find something casually and conveniently there and just kind of give that to God, because God's a good God. God's a gracious God. God's a kind God. God just doesn't care what he gets. Very, very casual, almost rebellious way that was actually offered to him that day. There's a problem here, though. This is talking about an atonement offering. And the Bible says the atonement offering should not be fruit, or it should not be vegetables. It should be something that contains blood. God wanted for the atonement offering something that actually cost something's life. He wanted blood to flow because he wanted to show from the very beginning, my son Jesus Christ will come one day, and by his shed blood, all sin, all those called upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved, and sin can be atoned for. It's actually an offering for atonement that only gets atoned by blood, not by vegetables and not by fruit. What should Cain should have done? He should have bartered his vegetables and fruit to Abel for some animals. And through those animals then, bartering, trading there with him, taking the best animal he can get his hands on and giving that to God that day is not a casual, rebellious offering, but something that costs him dearly, but is also a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. Amen? What God is saying here is, you are, the Bible says, a living sacrifice to God. God doesn't want you to approach him casually, rebelliously, saying, well, God, you're here for me. You're the great Santa Claus in the sky. It's all about what you can do for me because you love, you're so gracious, you're so kind. All you care about is blessing me, giving me things and stuff, making sure I have prosperity. That's all you care about, God. So just lay it on me all you want. I'm here to receive. That's why God says, no, you must also realize you're here to go. You're a channel of blessing. I will give you so much you can't contain the blessings I give you. God says that, but you must first of all give, and then it will be given to you. Amen? He says, give first, go out, and then it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men pour into your bosom. But you must do the first part, and that is to give. And unfortunately, Cain gave, but Cain gave haphazardly. He gave casually. He gave rebelliously. He gave in disobedience. And that's what the sad thing was. That's why God rejected him and his offering as well. And the anger in him rose to the surface and caused him, even, of course, to kill his own brother. So it shows a casualness that says that Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground, whereas Abel, the Bible says, brought the first fruits of what he had. It says he also brought fat offerings. That means that actually Abel took time to cut the animal carefully apart to remove the fat from the meat and offer not just meat offerings, but also offer fat offerings and give the best animal he had to give without spot or blemish. An animal there that was actually his prime animal there. He made sure what he gave was his very best, the first fruits of all the increase that God gave him, because he understood what God desired, what God wanted in this offering. This shows that he was intentional in his offering. He gave God what was first in his life, and that's what God asks for you and I. His disciples must be those who seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. All those things, the Bible says, all the law, all the prophets hang on those two commandments, and it's all about putting God first. So tonight, there's only two main points here to go through. The first one is, God puts indicators in our lives that show he's first. Now, there's a reason that God does that, because God knows in our human nature is not to put anybody first or anything first before us. We are by sinful Adam nature selfish people, self-protecting, self-preserving, self-consuming, and we are very self-ish. Amen? It takes being crucified with Christ in revelation and rhema to be able to rise up every day and say that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I do live the life I do now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. Amen? The challenge we have as human beings is we don't have to be taught to do wrong. We just do wrong automatically. Nobody has to teach your child to be naughty. They just are naughty on their own. Amen? You go back here sometime on a Sunday morning and watch all of our little precious babies, including our precious little grandson, whose name is August, 18 months old. We just want to love them and pinch them. They're just all little angels, it seems like. But watch those guys for 5 or 10 minutes. You'll see them want to not share the toys. One kid's got a toy over here, and the other kid will kind of sneak around there. When the kid's not watching, grab that toy, yank that toy from him. And all of a sudden, the other kid's wanting to scratch and cry and bite. And the mom didn't teach that. The dad did not teach that. It came to them automatically from the sin nature of Adam. Amen? You know, some mothers, they say, as time goes by, the kid's now 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old. He's all of a sudden, he's stealing his neighbor's toys. He's hiding the toys behind the washing machine. He's lying to his mother. The mother says, where'd that toy come from? Well, I found it behind the washing machine. Well, the fact is he's lying his head off. He stole that thing from that kid. He actually planned the whole thing out. And no one taught that kid to do that. The mother's a tongue-talking, devil-chasing, on fire believer in Jesus Christ. Perfect life, amen. And so is the dad as well. Did have to steal or lie. Did all those things automatically with nobody teaching that at all. Our little son, grandson, again, August, is a prime example here. We have 2 dogs in our house. One's demon-possessed. One's normal. And if you lived in our house long, you'd agree with me. And I don't. The one that's possessed is not trying to bite folks all the time or not trying to be real mean. It's just she does things that really gets us mad on a constant basis as she gets older. And I'm not going to give any details on that, but you can come and see for yourself one day. But that dog, anyway, that dog, for some reason, August likes to take and sneak around and get near the dogs, especially the one dog that's got the problems. And instead of trying to stroke the dog's head and pet the dog's head and be nice to the dog like we do ourselves at demonstrations, he'll try to smack the dog on the head, grab a dog's hair, and pull the dog's hair and just laugh his head off as that dog gets mad. Just laugh. We didn't teach him that. We didn't portray that. We don't show that to our dogs at all, to August. He just kind of does that automatically by the sin nature. He gets his hand slapped. He gets spanked sometimes for those kind of things like that. He does it on an ongoing basis. And those are all things that were not taught by us. They were taught by the Adamic sin nature. The problem we have is we as humans, all of us have gone astray. Everyone has gone his own way. Jesus Christ laid up a sin upon his own life that by his Spirit living inside of us, hopefully his Word, his Spirit, all can work to combat the powers of darkness that tempt us and try to drag us away on an ongoing basis. So that's why, again, God must be first, not because God's on an ego trip, not because God is selfish, not because God loves folks that adore him, but because God knows what is best for us. Amen? God knows we need him. We need him in us, around us, speaking to us, guiding us, protecting us, providing for us. We need God, and God knows we need him. And so he says, put me first for your sake. I am a servant. I love people. I want the best for you. The best thing for your life is put me first. If you do that, all these other things will be added to you automatically. If you'll just listen to me and seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all the things around you will come in place and be in order in your life. So God fights to be first place in our lives because he knows we need him and he knows he loves us. So why were Cain and Abel now supposed to know what to do when it came to offerings and sacrifices? Why was that? How could God expect them to bring the right sacrifice to him? Well, the simple answer is Adam, their father, had told them and taught them this is what God wants and expects for an atonement sacrifice. He wants blood. He wants animals. He does not want fruit. He does not want vegetables. This is what God wants. You see, Adam discipled his own sons. And because they did not listen to what Adam said, or Cain didn't listen to it, or obey what Adam said, God held him responsible as if he talked to Cain himself face to face. God holds us responsible. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, the fivefold ministry of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher are raised up by God to prepare the saints, the Bible says, for works of service. Amen? And so we're here to make disciples and here to prepare folks for works of service. So Cain had problems. The Bible says he was the first murderer. The Bible says he also went east from Eden. Throughout the entire Bible, when you see the word east, it always means something negative. East is a place of rebellion. East is the place where all the pagan nations and pagan religions began at. You see, the Garden of Eden was in Iraq. Babylon was in Iraq back in the old days, thousands of years ago. And what Cain did is Cain settled east of Eden. And all the major religions there that are demonic, like the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, all were birthed east of Eden. All those that served God went west of Eden, okay? So the Bible says he turned his face to the east, and he went east from Eden, and he settled there. And no Christian religions were ever birthed from the east of Eden. Moving on here. The lineage of Abel was a righteous lineage. So now we got a problem. Abel's dead. He's killed Abel. What's God going to do? Well, the simple thing that God does is God could cause Eve to become pregnant once again by Adam. Gives birth to a son. And that next son's name is Seth. Seth's name in the Hebrew language actually means seed from another place or seed from above. That means that God always has another plan. You can never, ever thwart what God's plans are on the earth. Even though you kill Abel, God creates a Seth, and God brings forth another man, and God says, my plan is still intact. What I plan to do will still happen and still take place. You cannot stop God's word and God's desires upon the earth. Amen? God's always got a Seth in the wings if he needs to. The struggle is, in chapter 4, is God asks Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance actually fallen? This is profound here, found in verse 7. This again is where it says, verse 7, God says, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Remember how the Bible says whenever Peter was actually denying Jesus Christ, before he did that, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's talking to Jesus Christ face to face, and Peter and Christ prophesies and tells Peter, beware, I discern that Satan wants to sift you like wheat. What he's saying there is Satan's watching you. He's crouching at the door of your heart. He's trying to find an opportune moment to take and bring sin into your life that he might, through that sin, sift you and strip everything from you except the bare kernel of wheat in your life. Strip you as bare as he can. And, of course, Satan did that successfully. He caused Peter to deny Christ. He caused Peter to go back into his old job, to deny Christianity, to deny his work for God. But again, praise God that God came back through his son Jesus Christ to Peter, recommissioned him, put him right back on the path of discipleship, apostleship, and caused him to shake the known world for Jesus before he died. So God is good. God's a God of a second chance. But it says here again, I think the King James Version says, sin is crouching at the door. We must learn, though, to rule over that sin. Have you ever seen, you all seen, I'm sure, people have pets in their house, a cat or a dog. How the cat or dog does not like staying outside most of the time. As soon as they find the door cracks open a little bit, they will rush in as fast as they can. Our two house dogs are just like that. If a stranger comes to our house and they open the door up there for a salesman or whatever may be there, and our dogs are outside, they will try to sneak in and rush in as fast as they can. They are crouching at the door, sometimes even scratching at the door, even barking at the door. I want to get back into the air conditioning, the heat, the food, the scratching of the belly, all these things that folks do for me, I want that back in my life once again. The Bible says get that picture about sin, because sin is crouching at the door of your mind and your heart, and it wants to come in when it can. That's why the Bible says whenever Satan failed in the temptation of Jesus Christ after 40 days in the wilderness, he says he left him for an opportune time. He crouched at the door of Jesus Christ's life every day, trying to find a way through Pharisees, through Sadducees, through false accusations, through whatever means to get him dead as fast as he could. He had sin crouching at his door every single day. You've got to be aware we're in a war. Satan hates you. Demons hate you. Satan is not omnipresent, but demons are omnipresent. There are spirits around us all the time that are good and bad. And the bad spirits want to take and bring you down and tear you down if they can do that. That's why God says be aggressive, be proactive, be aware. The devil is, be vigilant, it says here. Satan goes around like a roaring lion trying to find someone to devour if he can do that. Don't be afraid of that, but be aware of that every day. Amen? Put on the full armor of God every day and stand therein with the full armor of God and see the fiery darts of Satan quench with the shield of faith. And then use that sword of the Spirit aggressively every day against the powers of darkness and watch them be scattered. So, moving on here, Revelation. You may look at someone like Cheryl or myself, and I've been now teaching and preaching the Word of God for 35 years. It's hard to even say that or believe that. Now, I've had a few little breaks with secular jobs in Bible school training times for a couple of years here and there. But for 35 years now, we've been involved in public pulpit ministry for the most part. And what I'm going to say here may discourage you or it may encourage you. What I'm going to say here in a very candid, transparent way is, even myself, knowing the Bible, preaching the Bible, seeing God work and move through us, we can both say very, very truthfully today that we cannot stay victorious for God by doing nothing. All we got to do is just quit reading the Bible, quit praying, quit worshiping God, quit thinking about God, quit serving God, and we go backwards as fast as a ton of bricks in our lives. Our mind goes back to the carnal thinking. Our flesh goes back into the realms of anger, bitterness, whatever else may be there. We are like you guys are. We are humans. We understand there's things around us all the time trying to drown us out if we can do that. So we get up every single morning and say, this is a day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and I will be glad in this day. No weapon formed against me prospers. We read the Bible. We pray to God. We spend time with the Lord. And by doing that, we see how God just pushes back the powers of darkness around us and gives us, like Jack's saying tonight as well, 10 years of steady flowing in the Holy Spirit. Amen. So when trials, tribulations may come our way, they don't overwhelm us, overtake us, and take us out. Amen. So understand that. That may encourage you. That may discourage you. The fact is, we're human like you are. We need God every day of our lives. You know, I was kind of shocked in some ways, but not so much, I guess, in some ways as well, to read a blog last week. A very, very large mega church pastor in Oklahoma City was in Charisma Magazine about a month ago. He fell into adultery, a church of 8,000 people, and just shook the entire city by his adulterous affair he was having. And this guy's now lost his wife. He had 5 children. He's known by people here in Austin perhaps as well. And the blog that came through, as I read his part of the page there from his own church webpage deal, was one leader of the church said, "Our pastors getting involved in a sin like this help us to realize that I guess even pastors aren't always on pedestals like we put them up there. Even they can fail, so we should not put our trust in man." But the sad thing was I could kind of detect some bitterness and some anger and some cynicism in that note and that voice being voiced out there, written out there on that thing. The truth is, Jeremiah tells us, "Cursed is he who puts his trust in a man and makes man his strength and man his source of help and hope. Blessed is a man who puts his trust in the Lord and makes God his stronghold and God his fortress and God his hope." Amen? And so I'm saying, no matter how good anybody you see around you may seem like today, they are people, they are humans, and they can fall and they can fail. Amen? And so you guys keep on praying for us. We don't fail. We don't fall. We are weebles. We may bobble, but we don't fall down. Amen? I want that weeble anointing in our lives. Okay, so moving on here again. There's no such thing as a one-time experience with God so that you never need an adjustment again in your life. Once you realize that, there's no such thing as a one-time anointing or a one-time experience in an altar service that's going to say, with that, you're now totally fine the rest of your life. You're going to always, always, always need to be plugged into God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ himself, okay? So don't ever think you've ever arrived. I now have the greatest anointing of all kingdom can give me. No, you've got leaks inside of you. All of us have got leaks. We leak out. That's why the Bible says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't just be filled, but be being filled every day with the Holy Spirit. One side note here as well is you're going to find more and more a thing that's getting a little bit into error right now that's called hyper grace. When we had a problem back in the 70s or 80s with a thing called hyper prosperity, perhaps, hyper confession, perhaps. The problem is we as humans, again, tend to go to extremes. And when extremes happen, we go from one extreme sometimes to the other extreme. And the extreme was in the past that the Pentecostals were very guilty. In the old line Pentecost days, I actually was in churches like this. The church I was raised in was not so much in legalistic old line Pentecost, but my sister's church was. And these guys were the folks that would wear buns and wear no makeup, would not go bowling, would not watch movies, would not watch television, would not go to a theater, so forth, so on. And as time goes by, these guys became very, very angry, bitter people because they were always against something but for nothing. They actually believed that one sin, unconfessed, would send you to hell. They believed that if you was in your car, like myself, a born-again believer in Christ, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I would say a cuss word going home from church tonight, have a head-on collision and die, I'm going to hell. And so that is not what God's word teaches or preaches about the grace of God and God's love, forgiveness towards us. Amen. Your salvation is not an easy thing to lose. Amen. But the hyper-graceful thing, the other extreme here is, the pendulum has swung so far that it says, God has forgiven all my sins, past and present and future. What that means is, I don't ever need to ever repent again of any sin I do as long as I'm alive, because all future sins are already forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now, according to Jude and 3 John, that's not true. You're going to always need to be a people that realizes you can or need to have repentance take place in your life. Honey, folks, you're out of natural things in your marriages, would like to have a husband or a wife who says, "Honey, when I said I do, for richer, poorer, so forth, so on, I meant that. That means I'm going to never say I'm sorry for anything I do in this marriage. I may not take a trash out for 2 months. I may call you names in public. I may embarrass you in front of your in-laws or in front of my own parents. But I'm not going to say I'm sorry, because all future sins are forgiven at the altar of getting married. Here's the ring, and it proves it. So just keep your mouth quiet. That, how many folks know a marriage like this, I'm not going to last very long? Well, God's also saying we are married to Him. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 gives a principle to us in the Old Testament where it says there, if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, repent, and then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land and they seek my face, I will do that, says God. So what God is saying here is grace is actually not there to say we can do all the sin we want to do because it's all been forgiven already, but grace actually says I have the grace to repent when I mess up. Because of God's grace, I can be forgiven when I mess up in this life. Amen? So I'm saying, please don't take this teaching going around very predominantly in some circles right now in America and around the world that all your future sins are already forgiven even before you commit them. There are some times you might want to say, I need to repent. I need to say, God, please forgive me. I really did mess up right there. I need your help. I need your forgiveness. Please cleanse me, oh God, and forgive me once again. Can you kind of see that? Moving on here again, as time getting short, back to Cain. To Cain here, Cain says God is trying to warn him that sin is always crouching at the door to his life. He needs to take heed to not be giving in to the opportunities of those sins. Psalm chapter 112, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read here some verses now that's typed out in your notes. These are scriptures that actually confirm that God brings blessing and God brings increase to those he loves. It's because God does do that. Psalm 112, 1 through 3 says, praise the Lord. Blessed is he, the man, who fears, has an awesome respect for the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Then Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says this, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power, the grace to get wealth, that he might establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. These scriptures show us that God operates from a place of strength. When he does do that, that God's going to bring blessings to us. Even financial blessings will come into our lives. Now back up here again, look one more time at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Because some believers say this talks about spiritual riches, not about actual riches from material things or wealth or whatever else in our lives. Well, let's see what it really says here. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. If it talks here about being spiritually, Christ was spiritually poor to make us spiritually rich, can that really ever be true? Was Jesus Christ ever spiritually poor? The answer is no. Jesus Christ was never, ever, ever spiritually poor. He was always God in the flesh. Amen? And so it's saying there, he became so poor, all he had was a house that he rented and a robe. But he still was rich as far as the realm of the Spirit was going. So he actually became poor in a real physical sense around us, that through that poverty, he might pay the price that you might become wealthy. All your needs are met. Now, again, the word wealthy, though, is actually relative to your culture, to your nation, to your people, okay? Because all Americans, most Americans are filthy rich compared to most Cambodians and most folks in India that are in poor parts of those countries like that, okay? So understand, being wealthy is a relative term to where the whole world is at. The average wage in the world is $100 a month. If you make more than that, you're wealthy compared to many folks on the face of the earth, okay? So realize that. Moving on here. Number two says, what God does with with the first has implications for all. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 says this, "For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." So God sees the first as the root, which governs the future. Then it goes on and says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." And what God is saying is, bananas have bananas because the root is a root of a banana tree. Oranges have got roots of an orange tree, and so the fruit doesn't come first, the root comes first. And what God is saying is, because I am the root, the offspring of Jesse, my nature, my character, my kingdom is in my root, will go into the branches and bear the kind of kingdom fruit I want in your life, okay? So the branches don't support the root. The root supports the branches, so God must be first in our lives. He is the root. Moving on, Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 say, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, 'Consecrate, set apart to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both men and beast,'" should say beast, "'it is mine,' says God." And notice here, verse 11 goes on with a kind of a twist. And it says, "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord your God all that opens the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's." Notice something very subtle here. The subtle thing is here, back in verses 1 and 2, he first of all says to the Israelites, "I want everything that comes out of the womb, male or female, humans or animals, to be mine," says God. Then he goes on and says, "Now you folks that are going, coming out of Egypt, as time goes by, all I want is the males, and I'd also just want to have animals and no humans for a sacrifice unto me that belongs to me," says God. Verse 13, let's read it again. Verse 13 says, "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem that donkey, you shall then break its neck and kill it that way. All the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Notice in the demonic realm, the Incas, the Mayans, the Eskimos in Alaska, hundreds of years ago, all offered human sacrifice. And their sacrifices were almost every time, were almost always young virgin girls. Not males, but females. That were young, they were humans. They would sometimes go to the top of the pyramids down the Yucatan Peninsula, and they would take and they would bash their heads open on the stones. The priests would do that. And they said so much blood would flow. The Mayan sun would just show a red glow of blood on the pyramids in the Mayan countries, Mayan areas down there in Yucatan Peninsula that are still there to this day. Satan always does the opposite of what God does. He wants sacrifices, but it's not males, it's females. And it's not beasts and animals, it's actually humans that Satan actually wants, the innocent virgins in these cases that are here. If you look, though, back at verse 13, you'll see the biggest conceptual word in the entire Bible comes out to us in verse 13 that can easily be overlooked. This word is found in this sentence. It says, "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem." It's very, very big. There's five animals that God told the Israelites, "I'll accept for sacrifices." A bull, a lamb or a sheep, a dove or a turtle dove or pigeon. There also was the bull, and there also, a goat, and there also was a donkey. Now, how many folks realize in America, especially as well, all these five animals we eat on a regular basis except for the donkey? We eat doves. Turtle doves are shot all the time around Texas here and killed and eaten. We eat goats. Goat meat tastes pretty good. We have some goat in Botswana. It tastes really great. We eat lambs. We love lamb chops. We also, of course, eat bulls. We eat hamburgers, T-bone steak, prime rib, whatever you get our hands on. We all eat these animals, but none of us like to eat donkeys because donkeys, God called them unclean animals. Notice it says here then, he says, "Take the donkey, the unclean animal there, and redeem that one with the lamb." What God was saying there a long time ago was, we as humans are born into sin, and we're unclean like a donkey. is going to take a lamb to redeem us. But if we don't get redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, break its neck and say, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew who you were. That's a choice. That's why God said either break his neck and kill him, he goes to hell, unfortunately, or redeem him with the blood of the Lamb. That's a very, very powerful verse right there. That's why God says, I want the firstborn. I want to show man again and again and again. My son, Jesus Christ, is the only way to salvation, to redemption, and all discipleship must begin with a love for God and being pointing us towards Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now in conclusion here, we're talking about the stewardship of discipleship. And I want to say here in closing that God is actually telling us, commanding us in the Word of God, that we are to be stewards to make disciples of all peoples. Churches like Tree of Life Church are not just here to get you guys pacified and try to stay fairly healthy until Jesus Christ comes back in rapture, or you die of old age or a disease, amen, or a car crash. You are actually here to occupy until he comes. That means taking ground from the enemy until Jesus comes back. And I pray to God that as these next few weeks go by, you're going to purpose to be here on Wednesday nights. We're going to have more and more teachings take place on Sunday nights once a month for leaders that are here as well. We're going to start taking discipleship more seriously in this church. Praise God for folks like Jack Adams, who's already been planting a plow on the ground before us. But I don't want to be guilty before God one day and he'll say, why did you not take more time and more seriously there to make disciples of the people that were in your care? Take and realize again, I love the world so much. I need your people to be discipled, to bear fruit after their own kind, and to occupy until I come. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to close in prayer here. Thanks for the extra 5 minutes today. One thing that's really fresh in my mind that I shared with the staff that comes here on Tuesdays, and some of our leaders come here on Tuesdays, we share some things and have fellowship together for lunch on most Tuesdays around 11 to 1, something like that, every week. I saw T.D. Jakes. I watched him for a while on TV a few days ago in the great church of Hillsong in Australia in front of 20,000, 35,000 people perhaps for a leadership conference. And he said something that really made a lot of sense to me and really struck my heart very strong. He said that in the parable of the talents, it says the master who talks about God himself comes down and gives one man, I think it was like 4 talents, and he doubles it to 8 or 10. It was maybe 5 and 10. The other guy gets 2 talents, and he doubles that from 2 to 4. Third guy gets 1 talent, and he buries that in the ground, and the master comes back. He unburies it and says, here's your talent you gave me. It's all intact. It's all good. It's all yours. And he gets rebuked. The master says, take that 1 talent from him, wicked servant. Give it to the one who has 10. He said, well, what's the problem? The problem is, what T.D. Jakes was sharing there was, he said, we should know by instinct, anything God gives us, he wants it to multiply and increase and grow. The master did not tell the people in that parable, take these talents and make them multiply and make them grow. He just gave them to them, then went on his way. Didn't command them anything. But God's word says, my mandate in Genesis is be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, occupy until I come. It should be an instinct in us by God's kingdom. We should have to be told and commanded there to bear fruit. It should come through us automatically if God is first. So, Father God, as we pray tonight, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one that gives us a desire to say, Father, we do seek first your kingdom, your face, your nature, your very being. I pray again tonight as I prayed on Sunday morning, oh God, a few days ago here. Restore our first love, oh God, back to us. If it's been waning, Father God, if we find ourselves cold, religious, indifferent, if anger, bitterness, or mean Christians have somehow tainted the pure devotion towards you, Father, in our lives, we say, Father, remove that. We choose to forgive. We choose to forget. We choose to let go of the past. We choose, oh God, to say, this is the day today the Lord has made. And I will rejoice every day and be glad in this. Father God, let me also realize that sin does crouch at all of our doors on an ongoing basis. Satan knows the weakest part of our lives. He'll try to push that button all he can and pry the door open. But Father God, I say, Lord, we're going to be those who stand in the gap and see the door shut and closed. that Satan tries to crack open to bring the dogs and cats in that don't belong in the house. We praise you, God, this day. Help us, oh God, to have that hunger to become disciples. Let us, oh God, see this week as a week. We have opportunities, oh God, to share our faith, lay hands on the sick, encourage those around us who need encouragement. Let us, oh God, be those who give out money, give out clothing, give out food, give out advice, give out counsel, give out pies or cakes or food. Whatever, God, you put in our hands, we say, let our hands be used, oh God, to be a blessing to others around us. But above all else, oh God, let us have a face set, Father God, like flint, to seek the living God and say, Father God, make me more like you are. We thank you, Lord God, for all of these things and ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here tonight. We'll see you guys on Sunday. If you can, bring a friend back here. Let's believe God for good things this week. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here.